Our scripture text this evening is from the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Please give attention again to the Word of God. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Pray with me, please. Mighty God, we turn to your word. We seek in it comfort. We seek, Lord, from you life. Grant us that blessing tonight. Give us understanding. Give us tenderness, Lord, to hear. Give us obedient hearts to obey. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When our first parents fell, Adam and Eve, in the immediate aftermath of that sin, do you remember Adam's response? We've talked about it before, how being guilty, he hid from God. The Lord God came into the garden and called out, "Adam, where are you?" And remember when he found him and Adam explained that he hid because he heard the Lord God and he was afraid. You see, being guilty, Adam evidenced one of the most universal features of being a sinner, and that is the fear of the judgment of God. Beginning with Adam and continuing even now, and it will continue until the end of the age, those who are guilty of breaking God's law will fear the judgment of God. That is part of the consequences of rebelling against God. But do you remember in that story what else Adam did? Shortly after he demonstrated his fear of God, he brought someone else into it, and he started blaming his wife. "Lord, the woman you gave me." And from that day onwards, husbands have been blaming their wives the world over. And we laugh, but the truth is, what did Adam's blaming of his wife, who was placed under him and for whom he was responsible, what did Adam's putting forward of his wife before God suggest about Adam's feelings towards her? Was that not the development of hatred? Was it not Adam fearing God, seeking a way to take the blame off of him and put it on someone else? You see, Adam began to evidence the second feature for all of those who have sinned against God. So they have, first of all, fear of God's judgment, but secondly, enmity towards God's people. It didn't take long before Adam's son, Cain, whom John has spoken of earlier on in his letter, to evidence that hatred in its completion by murdering his own brother. Hatred for his brother was the culmination of that fear and enmity towards the people of God. So these two features, fear of God's judgment and hatred of God's people, characterize the fallen world. The gospel, God in the gospel, provides a remedy for both of these ills. He provides a remedy both for fear of God and hatred of God's people. And in particular, in this passage, he provides them in this way. He teaches us that completed love causes confidence and charity. Completed love causes confidence and charity. Look with me at verses. We're going to break this up into two parts. We're going to look at the confidence that is caused by completed love in verses 17 and 18, and then the charity that comes about as a result of completed love in verses 19 through 21. So look with me first at verse 17. John speaks of God's love being perfected. What then does John mean by God's love being perfected? Love has been perfected among us Well, he certainly does not mean that God's love in us has gone to such a point that it is without flaw or without any blemish. None of us on the earth has evidenced perfect love. None of us has a perfect conception of God's love. But rather, he means that God's love for us, God's love demonstrated to us, has reached its intended conclusion. It has reached its purpose. It has been completed. The sense is rather like what we read in James, James chapter 2, verse 22, when he says that Abraham's faith was perfected by his works. Now, that does not mean to say that Abraham's faith was without any fault or never wavered at any point or was 100% perfect at all times, every day for his entire life. What it means is the works that Abraham performed by faith completed the faith. They crowned it. So then they were faith was brought to its intended purpose. So too, that is what John is discussing here. Love perfected is love completed, or love that has been brought to its intended conclusion. How then is this love completed in us? John says, in this. Well, what is this? In order to understand this, we will have to think back just a little bit to some other things John has said in this chapter, especially in chapter 4, verse 12, in where he has said, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And then he spent some time discussing what it means for God to abide in us. And in that same sentence, though, he says, and his love has been perfected in us. God's love has been completed in us. And then again, at the end of verse 16, we read this. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What John is saying is that when we abide in God and God in us, God's love has reached its intended destination. It is completed. God's love is completed when we experience abiding in God and God abiding in us. When we see the love of God demonstrated in Christ, and when that love grows in our hearts, and then when that love is received from God and reciprocated, returned to God himself, God's love has become perfected in us. It is complete. So when God loves us and we apprehend that love and we return love to him, that is complete or perfect love. This is not something, by the way, just for some Christians. This is the very definition of a Christian. You cannot be a Christian unless God's love is completed in you. For to be a Christian is to know God's love for you in Christ and to love God who gave Christ for you. That is the very definition of a Christian. And so John says, when we receive God's love and return it to him, God's love is perfected in us or completed. This love is in us, or as he says in verse 17, among us. Literally, that it is with us. But we should take it the same as we did in verse 12, and his love has been perfected in us. John here is speaking of God's love working inside the heart of his people. In chapter 2, verse 5, John says this, whoever keeps God's word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So what he's saying is, whoever obeys God, we know that God's love has been completed in him, because it is the love of God that compels his people to obey him. And so completed love is God's love in us when we abide in him. But look at the result of this completed love. The second half of verse 17. This completed love causes in us what we'll call Christian confidence. The New King James here calls it boldness. It's a good word, boldness. It is a bold assurance. It is the opposite of shame. John said this in chapter 2, little children, abide in him, that is in Christ, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, confidence then is the opposite of shame. If you are abiding in Christ, you look forward to his coming. And when he comes, you will not hide your face in shame because you eagerly anticipate his coming. So you have a confidence that is produced by your abiding in him. Now, to be sure, this is not an arrogance, but it is assurance. In chapter 3, John said this, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So even in prayer, we have confidence. By the way, same word that is translated as boldness here. So we have a confidence towards God. And now John is telling us that we can have a confidence in the day of judgment. We can have a boldness, an assurance about it. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ will return? Do you know that that day could be at any time? Do you know that if the Lord Jesus Christ does not return before your death, you will meet him nonetheless? That one day, all of you hearing my voice will stand before him to be judged for every thought, every word, every deed by him who judges righteously and perfectly. And what John is telling us is that, in fact, you can have confidence before him. You can stand before Christ not fearing, not hiding your face in shame, but stand before him confidently. Why? Because you have been perfected? No. But because his love has been perfected in you. How does this happen? Well, John tells us there's a result. Love has been perfected with us, look at this, that we may have boldness. See how God's love in us is the cause of our confidence. If we really believe that God loves us, and if we love him, then we should never be ashamed at his coming, nor should we be ashamed to stand before him in judgment. Liken it to this, if your children are left home alone, and when you return, are they excited to see you, or do they hide from you? I've heard that even dogs do this, that if they've been naughty, they will hide themselves. But if they have been doing dog things that dogs are supposed to do, they are happy to see you. So too it is with God's children. Because we eagerly expect the return of Christ, because we know that he loves us, and because we love him, we look forward to his coming, and we have confidence. We know that we will stand in the judgment. Because we have been forgiven for our sins, God loves us, and we love God. But John provides another reason here in verse 17. This confidence is based upon our resemblance to Christ. Look at the end of verse 17. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We have confidence before God because in this world, we are as Christ is. Think about that. What is Christ like? Well, let's start with Christ is the Son of God. Is Christ the Son of God? So are Christians. Christ is holy. Is Christ holy? So are Christians. Does Christ love the Father? So do Christians. Does Christ obey his Father? So do Christians. Does Christ love God's people? So do Christians. So you see, as he is, so we are in this world. We resemble Christ in this world. This is what Paul talked about in the book of Romans chapter 8, saying that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice that we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, but notice it is not Christ only. Jesus is only the firstborn among his brethren. God is not satisfied only with one. He wants many. He wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ. There is another sense in which we are as Christ is in this world, and that is that we represent him
to this world.
When Christ came incarnate and dwelt on the earth and walked with his disciples and taught them and exorcised demons and performed miracles, he represented God to them. And now when Christians gather and worship and praise the Lord and do their acts of love to one another, they represent God to the world. And so then, as he is, we are in this world. And that is why, by the way, that the enemies of God persecute the church. They cannot get to God, so then they do the next best thing. The enemies of God cannot reach Christ in heaven, and so they attack his body on earth. Are we not called the body of Christ? What do you think it means to be the body of Christ if it is not the case that you represent him here on earth? Indeed, we are Christ's body, which is, as Paul says in Colossians, the church. We are his body, and so we represent him. So then we have confidence because we resemble Christ. God will never condemn his son. Neither will he condemn those who resemble his son. Earlier in the passage, John mentioned the day of judgment, and we should know that Hebrews 9 says that it is appointed for men to die, but after this comes judgment. A little bit later in chapter 10, he says, those who reject Christ have only the fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour all the adversaries of God. The day of judgment is real. It is coming. Everyone will stand in it, but those in whom the love of God has been completed can have confidence in that day because they resemble Christ and represent him in this world. Remember, we have said God will never condemn Christ, and if you are in Christ and if you resemble Christ, God will never condemn you. But you cannot live like the devil and walk around with the confidence of Christ. Do you ever notice that Jesus was apparently never afraid of anything? Jesus was perhaps, indeed, I know he was the bravest man to ever live. And why was that? Because his conscience was clean before God. He knew God's love for him, and he knew his love for God. And he knew that there was no fault in him. He obeyed the Father perfectly, therefore he had perfect confidence. Nothing could shake it. But again, you cannot live like the devil and expect to have the confidence of Christ. Christian confidence is the result of God's completed love. So that's to say that when we abide in God and when his love is received by us and returned to him, that creates in us perfect love. And that perfect love results in confidence. Confidence, even in the day of judgment, the most woeful day in the history of all creation, even in that day you can be confident because you know God is not your enemy. He is your father and you are his child and he is pleased with you. I want to speak now about the operation of God's love. How does this take place? In verse 18, we see then that the presence of love equals the absence of fear. Look at what John says in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, first, we should probably qualify what we mean by fear here, because there is a sense in which we should not fear God, and there is a sense in which we should fear God. And both of these, by the way, are used in the book of Exodus. In chapter 20, verse 20, says, do not fear, for the Lord your God is testing you in order that you may fear him. Same word, two different meanings. One of them is forbidden, the other is required. So we have to understand that this same word fear can mean two different things, even in the same sentence. And the kind of fear John is talking about here is one kind and not the other. So let's liken it to this. You must not fear God as your enemy. You must not fear God as your enemy. You must not be terrified of him. You must know that God is good and that he loves you and he is not your enemy. So in what sense do we fear God? We fear God in the sense that we are his sons. We reverence him, we respect him, we obey him. So maybe we could distinguish between the fear of an enemy and the fear of a son. Jesus Christ feared God in the latter sense. He feared him in that he reverenced him and obeyed him. He did not fear him in that he ever feared his reproach or his judgment. So we must not fear God in the negative sense. We must not be terrified of him because he's good. But we must have a healthy reverence and respect for him, a desire to obey him because he's God. You know, one of the most comforting things, the most comforting qualities of God is that he's good. And yet, one of the most terrifying qualities of God is that he is good. And it all depends how we stand in relation to that goodness, doesn't it? The same God with the same goodness is a terror to those who do evil, but a comfort to those who do good, to those who resemble his son. John says that perfect love or completed love casts out fear. I want you to notice this is in the present tense. Continually casts out fear. God's love in us casts out fear. As if he is if it is as if he is saying the human heart is too small to have both God's love and the fear of God in the same place. When the love of God comes into our hearts, it forces out that terror of God, the fear in the negative sense. You no longer fear him. He will not destroy you. He is your father and you are his child. But the presence of love equals the absence of fear. And why? John tells us, because fear involves torment, or in some translations, punishment. This is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 25 to refer to the eternal punishment of hell. You see, fear of God in the negative sense has to do with his punishment or torment. And those who are loved by God and those who love God have no reason to fear that, for that is what they have been promised, that they will escape that. Do you see why now you can stand with confidence, even in the day of judgment? Because God loves you and you love him, and you believe the promise that he has forgiven your sins, and that you will not bear his wrath, but rather his reward. But likewise, just as the presence of love equals the absence of fear, John tells us that the presence of fear implies the absence of love. But he who fears, says John, has not been made perfect in love. You cannot love God and fear him at the same time. What did Adam's hiding from God show us about Adam's disposition toward God? Was that a sign of God, of Adam's love for God? Indeed, no, it was a sign of his fear. Not the healthy kind of fear, but the wrong kind of terror. So you cannot have both fear and love in your heart at the same time. There is not room. And the love of God drives out the fear of God. It is perhaps like the nation of Israel going into the promised land, and they were told to drive out all of those pagan nations. See, there was not room for the both of them. And God said, drive them out. Kill them all. Move them from the land, and you will dwell in it. And so it is when God's love comes into your heart, it pushes out the fear of God, the enemy. It makes no room for it. And do you know that even after Israel inhabited the land, they were given laws that told them that if someone begins to behave like the pagans around you, you need to put them out. You see, it is a continual driving out. It's not just a one-time thing. No, the love of God is continually operating in our hearts, pushing out that fear. So that as we have God's love completed in us, that fear is all the more vanquished, continually, repeatedly cast out. Love for God and fear of God in that negative sense are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. So we see then that the love of God completed in us causes confidence, Christian confidence, the kind of confidence that Christ had because we are as he is in this world. Notice that John did not say we are as Christ was. We are as he is. Even now, we are as he is even now. Well, we are not absolutely like him in every sense, but we are like him in many senses. As we said, we are God's children. We have God's Spirit. We love God's people. We obey God's commands. And so we are as he is. There's a second point that John starts in verse 19, and that's this: God's completed love causes Christian charity. Completed love causes Christian charity. Now, ordinarily, when we use the word charity, we think giving away our stuff. And that has something to do with it, but that is not what I am talking about here tonight. I'm using charity in the older sense of the word, in the King James sense of the word. Let me read to you a passage from the King James, 1 Corinthians 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And you know that charity there means love, but it's a special kind of love. Charity is actually a Christian word that refers to the love of God in his people and the love of his people for God, which is demonstrated in their love for one another. That's what Christian charity means. Christian charity means then, first of all, the love of God in us, our love for God, and the demonstration of that love among God's people. So completed love, God's love in us, and our love for God causes, necessarily, it causes Christian charity. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on this, Charity and Its Fruits. The subtitle, Christian Love as Manifested in the Heart and Life. Edwards' thesis is that the greatest fruit of the Christian is his charity, his love, and that it is demonstrated in his heart and in his actions. It's indispensable. Edwards would say, if you do not have charity, you do not have life. You do not have God. And so that's the charity that we are speaking of here when I say that completed love causes charity. It is, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. Do you see the connection between the completed or perfected love and charity? It is God's love to us and our love to God and the demonstration of that among God's people. So we see then that there is a cause for this charity. Look at it in verse 19. John says, we love God because he first loved us. There's a couple of things that I want you to note here. First is, notice the contrast. He had just gotten done speaking of fear and love, right? And he's saying, if there is fear, there is not love. But then he reinforces and says, we love him. That's because fear has been put out. Indeed, we do love God. And John is emphatic here. We could read it this way. We ourselves love him. Why? Because he himself first loved us. God creates in us the love that he requires from us. We've said this before. The love that we have for God is the direct result of God's love for us. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look upon him as crucified and dead for your sins, when you see that God sent his Son into this world to die for you, you see God's love. And that sight creates in your heart a love for God. And that is why Christian love is ever inseparable from Christian faith. So then God causes the love in us that he requires in verse 19. And look at the priority of God's love. God goes first. God always goes first. He loves us, and then we love him. Let me make a by the way here. If you are struggling with someone in your home or in your workplace or wherever it may be, and you're waiting for them to go first, let me ask you, wouldn't it be better to be like God and you go first? You be the one to show love. That is more like God, isn't it? And it's so hard, but that is how God treats us. He loves us first, and then we love him. May we grow in the same. But also notice the power of God's love. So we see the priority. He loved us first, but then the power of it is because he loves us that we can love him. What kind of power is that? Just by loving, you know, I've tried loving plants and getting them to grow, and it didn't work. But God, by loving us, can make us love him. And do you notice that when you love God, it is the most free, joyful thing that you have ever done? It is because God's love in you has transformed you and has bent your will towards him so that you love him freely and with your whole heart. So the power of God's love in that it causes you to love him. But John mentions a contradiction in verse 20. He who says, I know him, but does not love his brother, is a liar. This is the third time now that John has mentioned the liar. He has accused people of lying on three occasions now. The first, by the way, John Stott, I like his phrase here, he calls them the three black lies, three dark lies that we could tell ourselves. The first of them is, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. A liar he is. He's false. Black lie. Dark lie. If you say you know him and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. You lie. You're full of falsehood. The second time, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, if you deny that Jesus, God's Son, is the anointed who came to be the mediator for all mankind and who suffered and died and rose again, if you deny that, you're a liar. That's a lie. That's a dark, deep, black lie from the devil. And anyone who believes that is believing a lie. So now when John says, he who says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. Another deep, dark lie, a falsehood, a lie from the pit of hell, which we must not ever believe. John shows us a limitation. It's not only that it's a lie, but there's a limitation. He asks the question, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is what we call a rhetorical question. The answer is he can't. He cannot. John is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. If you can't even manage to love your brother whom you see every day, how are you going to tell me you love God whom you've never even seen? Now, in one sense, indeed, it is easier to love God. God is infinitely more lovable than any Christian we've ever met. And yet, God is harder to love because God is unseen and we do not dwell with God every day. And we do not have opportunities to love God in the same way that we have to love one another. I am not going to be going along the way and find, God wounded and needing help, right? I am not going to see God with a need and be able to help him. I am not going to be able to demonstrate my love for God in the same way that I can for my Christian brothers and sisters. So there's a limitation. You cannot love God whom you haven't seen if you do not love Christians whom you do see. Now, there's a connection here to the image of God, isn't there? If you claim to love God, who you've not seen, but you hate your brother who bears the very image of God, something is askew. How can you hate the image of God right in front of you and then say you love God to whom that image corresponds? Especially a Christian, right? A Christian who is renewed after the image of God and is being conformed to the image of God by Jesus Christ. So then you can't do it. There's a proverb, Proverbs 14 says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. That's not interesting, right? You can oppress a person and upset his creator. This is very similar to Jesus saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." And then he later on reverses it, right? What you've done to me, you've done it to the least of, what you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. How is that so? Well, it is because his people represent him and bear his image. And the means by which you love God primarily is through loving those people. See, Jesus takes it very seriously when his people are mistreated. He will destroy anyone who destroys the temple of God, Paul says, God will destroy him. Who's the temple of God? Is it not us? So then, if I were to destroy this temple, would not God take out that anger on me? You see, God cares very much about his people. We cannot say that we love God and not love his people. So there is a lesser duty to a greater duty. Indeed, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And there's a second like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Strictly speaking, there's a greater duty to love God. But if you can't even keep the lesser duty of loving your neighbor, then you cannot say you are keeping the greater duty of loving God. There's an expression you may hear sometimes. They love Jesus, but not the church. There was even a book written. They said they like Jesus, but not the church. But it's balderdash. Nonsense. Let me imagine if someone came to me and said, "Rick, I love you. I just don't like your wife." Okay, all right. Well, that might interfere our relationship with one another, right? I really like you. I just hate your kids. It doesn't work that way. You can't. They don't love Jesus and hate the church. They hate Jesus, therefore they hate his church. So too it is with us. If we are guilty of hating the church, it is not coming from love for God. No, completed love causes Christian charity. Completed love, love from God, causes us to love God's people. So that's the great contradiction, that if we would say we love God, but we do not love his people. In verse 21, then, John brings us a confirmation. He shows us how we understand this, how we know this, how we prove this. You see, loving your brother proves that you do love God. And if you love God, because God loved you, then you know that his love has been completed in you, and you need not fear in the judgment. So how can you confirm this? John says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." We confirm our love for God by obeying God's commandment, right? Didn't Jesus say, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? And we obey the command to love our brothers. So when we love our brothers, what have we just proven? When we love our brothers in obedience to God's command, what have we just proven? That we love God. Do you see that? God gives us the way to prove our love for him by loving our brothers. All who love God obey his commandments. God commands his people to love their brothers. Therefore, all who love their brothers love God. When you obey God by loving your brothers, you are proving your love for God and confirming that his love is made complete in you. And that is why in chapter 4, verse 12, John says it this way. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. You see, loving one another proves that we abide in God and proves that by abiding in God, his love has been perfected in us. If you are abiding in God, striving to resemble Christ, working to resemble him, working to represent him to the world, if you are seeking honestly and sincerely to love Christian brothers and sisters, then you should take comfort in this passage and know that you can have confidence in the day of judgment. This is here for your comfort. If, on the other hand, habitually you are fearful towards God, if you consider the day of judgment, if you fear death so terribly because you know you will fall into the hands of the living God, or if you are ashamed to stand before Him in the judgment, or if you are regularly, habitually, continually uncharitable with God's people, then either you are becoming unfamiliar with the love of God, or you are entirely unacquainted with it. In either case, whether it is that you've grown dull and you need to be refamiliarized, or you are completely unaware of it, the solution is the same. You need to know that God's love, His love, is completed in us. And completed love, causes confidence and Christian charity. Pray with me. Almighty God, we profess that we love You, and we know that we love You, Lord, because You first loved us. And Lord, we aim to show our love for You and our love for one another. Lord, grant to us more love. Grant to us, Lord, that confidence. Grant to us, Lord, by Your power, the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we, Lord, would be as Christ is in this world. Father, forgive us where we've fallen short. Even now, Lord, we confess those things to You and beg Your help. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.